Thank you, Mr. Ron Holloway, and greetings to everyone. What I wanted to do in the sermon today is to take you with us on one visit to one couple, or what I act as a family, more than a couple, and help you to see what we do on the visit. I won't be telling you anything that you don't know here. I won't be opening the scriptures to you because you know these things. But I guess I took a little bit of information from what Mr. Close had to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 11 through 14, which I don't feel is intended to reflect about our own personal character, but it's intended to be an explanation about building organizationally or helping other people to be able to become solid work. You know, that would be my explanation as to why it does. It says he may survive this, but his work will be burned up. The work is what a person does in helping others to reach the truth of God. And we're going on one of these trips, that's kind of what we're doing. We're trying to help some other people reach the truth of God. And we have to be careful in that way to lay the proper foundation. Mr. Close pointed out, no other foundation can any man lay except that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul's kind of, I look at this scripture, Paul's kind of reflecting on himself, and that church in Corinth, he had worked to build that church. Question was it going to be burned up, or was it going to be like silver, gold, and jewels that would withstand the trials and the difficulties in the fire? So going on these visits, we're trying to help people who may not know very much about the truth of God and trying to build the foundation for them so that they can become part of God's truth. Under the heading of Know Your Brethren, I'll give you a little bit of information about a family that we visited in Geilo, Norway. In order to do that, I'll talk to you, first of all, about the whole family. There's a family of Burmese refugees. Some of them are here in North Carolina. Some of them are in Canada. There's a family in Syracuse that we visited. And there is a couple that we visited several times and have come to the Feast of Tabernacles. We've come to know them very well. They live in Kemi, Finland. And that's, it's about a 12-14 hour train ride from Helsinki north. North is up, isn't it? North to Kemi. And it's rocking and rolling all the way. Let me tell you, that train is not like a German train. You know, the German trains are right through as though you're really driving on something very, very smooth and nice. Not like the highways in the United States anymore, but maybe like they were once. And so in Germany, that's the way the trains are. But in Scandinavia, it's a whole different ball game. You're rocking and rolling, lurching and turning the whole time. And that's really putting pressure on Hazel even more than me in order to make that trip. Because by the time we got back home, her spine, after all of that, you know, all of that, she needed several days to just get off of it and let it relax. So you go up to Kimmy, and there's Margaret and Cloquet, and we visit them, and they're always very, very cordial to us. And anytime we visit any of these Burmese, they are really, you know, hello, how are you? And they seat you at the table and feed you. They serve you while you eat. They don't sit and eat with you. It's part of their culture and part of their heritage. And, at first I sort of objected to that, but then I thought, this is what they understand, and this is, I should accept this without being, without objection to it, because that's what they expect, and that's how they've lived their lives. So from, Kimi over to Geilo, Norway. If you could go as the crow flies, which apparently the crow doesn't go that way, you might make it in a day. But as it is on those trains, it takes you about 2.5 days to get from Kimi over to Geilo, Norway. There's a woman there in Geilo, sister-in-law to Cloquet. Cloquet is the man who lives in Kimi. Mundy is his sister-in-law who lives in Geilo, Norway. They were all refugees in Thailand. And they were in the refugee camp for 30 years, maybe. And they had no home. They had no country. They were driven out of Burma, and they fled into Thailand, and that's where they stayed until probably 10, 15 years ago. Different countries started to divide them up and take a few of them into their country. Well, in Kimi, Finland, they took Cloquet and Margaret, and you think from the jungles of South Asia, where the temperatures are pretty steamy, to the north of Kimi, Finland, that's where they got moved. And so there they are, but they've adjusted to that climate. I'm amazed that it seems like Cloquet can take the cold better than I can, and I'm pretty well known for being able to take the cold. But anyway, they accepted us and so on. While we were there, we talked a little bit about Monday and the other does, which are over in Norway, and I knew that Monday was divorced. He tells me that Monday is divorced over religion. Her husband was a Baptist and was highly offended because Cloquet chose to be baptized into the churches of God. And so that was the cause of her divorce. Over in Kimi, we get there and we meet the family there. Mundy is, I would say, Hazel sort of points this out too, sly and shy. She's a shy person, but she's slyly taking in everything. And she's pretty astute intellectually. For a long time, I didn't think she could understand what I was saying at all. So I was having to speak to her through a translator. And then in the last visit, not the one we were just on, but the one before that, the translator, who was in the room, got up and left to take a phone call. And lo and behold, Mundy starts translating what I'm saying to the other people in the room. So she had some ability that I didn't expect. Mundy, divorced now over religion, had 5 daughters. These are the 5 daughters. The first one was Rose Bell. The second one is Cherry Bell. The third one was Silver Bell. Now I was beginning to think, is this like George Foreman? You know, George had, seven sons? And he named every one of them George. And he had a daughter and he named her Georgina. Well, these are all bells. But after that, we got past that, and she got a daughter. She has a daughter. Her fourth daughter is named Elsa, and it lives back over in Kimmy with the other Doe couple. Not with them, but in the same general area. And her youngest daughter, who was translating for us, Anita. She's supposed to be giving the sermon today. Anita was married to Tanu. And Anita was then taken as an immigrant to go to Norway. She was pregnant. And they would not let her husband go with her. Reason being, she married a Thai native. He wasn't a refugee. He was a Thai native. And so he could not immigrate to Finland, even though they were married. And so he stayed behind. She came to Finland. Child was born. Child's name now they call Noah. But originally named by the congregation in Lafayette, Indiana, as Jonathan David. But they're calling him Noah. So that's kind of something about the cast of characters. After 4 years, Tanu was able to come to Norway. And so they were reunited since my first visit there. Or maybe just before my first visit there. No, it was after my first visit. Now, one of the things you have to know on one of these visits is you have to know something about where the questions are coming from. I had been able to determine on previous visit that Tanu is also a Baptist. He was a very polite, very considerate man. But if you're conducting one of these visits, if you're going on one of these visits and conducting it, you need to know as much as you can about the people who are there and where they are coming from. You know, he's a Baptist. He's a dedicated man. He's a really dedicated man. He's a very considerate man. He's very astute intellectually. He was a school teacher in Thailand before he came to Norway. Of course, he can't teach school in Norway because he doesn't have the language skills to be able to teach there. But you can see in him, he's very capable of doing that kind of job. And while I knew, based on previous instances, that he was a Baptist, yet he's listening very respectfully to me and willing to learn. Willing to learn. So that's kind of what had occurred on previous visits. I had gone through all of the holy days with them on the last visit. And when we get there, it isn't like you sit down and you have a 1 hour Bible study and then you go away. It's like you have a Bible study that can last 4, 5, 6 hours in the first day. You come back the second day for another Bible study, which lasts just as long. And they're pretty thirsty for knowledge. And you've got to be laying that foundation. It's a matter of laying a foundation, too. If you're going to build something, you've got to lay a foundation. You've got to build on that foundation, as Mr. Close was saying. We're going back and forth here between the notes. Who knows where we'll end up? this was kind of, in a way, be kind of an impromptu sermon this morning until I found the other notes. And now I don't know what it is. It's a hybrid sermon. Maybe we'll say that. impromptu sermons. Every one of these visits you conduct, you don't know what the subject matter is going to be until you get there. So you have to be prepared to go from whatever they want to know. We go in, we sit down, we have a nice meal, we get up, we walk into the other room, we sit down, and they all got their Bibles, and now the fun starts. Question that we're asked about. Reflected a family disagreement. Vastanu's a Baptist. And Monday, baptized into the member of the United Church of God. And while they won't show that disagreement openly between themselves, nevertheless, Hazel's sitting there observing this, and she can see that Monday is sitting on the edge of her, sly and shy Monday is sitting on the edge of her seat, ready for this, and Anita asked the question. Because on the previous visit, we had talked about the first resurrection and those who were in the first resurrection. We covered all of the holy days. Those who were in the first resurrection with Christ and who they were going to be. So the question was, what about the rest of Christianity? Will they, or at least some of them, also be in the first resurrection? Got to be careful here when you start to answer this question. You cannot just say, no, they're worthless people. You can't say anything that's offensive. But you cannot either tell them anything but the truth. So how do we get from that point to the truth? That was the question that we had to deal with on this sermon. We're going to take a trip on this visit, and we're going to talk about flaming sword. Is it one central point that I could use in this regard is the flaming sword. Just pop into my mind. Flaming sword. Trying to figure out my other notes here. First Peter chapter 3. Verse 15. Struck us. This is an instruction to each one of you, not so much for your learning, but for your ability to be able to help other people. Your ability to help lay a foundation on Jesus Christ. So that you can build in a wise way. Sanctify, I'm always astounded by that. How can I sanctify the Lord God in your heart? Well, it's just, I guess, internal to me that I have that attitude of deep respect for the Lord God in my heart. But I can't really do anything to sanctify God because that's way above any, that's above my pay grade, very substantial. be ready always. Be ready always. To give an answer to every man that asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you. These last two words. Really important. I think everybody sort of knows that first part without thinking about it, but these last two words are really important. When you are answering these questions, do it with meekness and with fear. Lest I would be offensive to another person by giving too direct an answer too quickly. I got to build them along the path till they reach this conclusion for themselves. Got to lead them down the primrose path, you might say. And then the conclusion becomes obvious to them without me having to make it. In meekness and in fear. This is where I started. I thought this is a central point in this whole question. It is from the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 24. He drove, he being Jesus Christ, if you want to get into that. I didn't want to get into that with them. I didn't want to try and discuss everything in this scripture, but just say God. God drove out the man and the woman and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Tree of life was there in the garden. And actually, the Word of God, the truth of God, is how we get to the tree of life. But these cherubim were put there to block that way so that mankind could not get to that point. Now, I'm building here to them to understand that while these people are sincere, nevertheless, because of what God saw in mankind, He was barring all of mankind in the greater sense from getting to that tree of life. He drove them out and put a flaming sword there to turn them every way to keep them from the tree of life. I thought about it as a child. I wondered about this description. It was maybe Mason and Jackson's age, I just wondered about that. Where was this place, this Garden of Eden? Where was this tree with the flaming sword? Could anybody find it? Could anybody see it? And I guess it comes back recently to something Wendy Pack said to me at the Feast of Tabernacles. We often forget how much God speaks to us in allegory. And this flaming sword guarding the tree of life, what do we think of? I'm not saying that there wasn't something physically there like that at that time, but if we're talking about a sword, what is that sword? Ephesians 6, verse 17. Gives us a definition of sword, which is used, I think, pretty consistently throughout the Bible. This is the sword. Paul is saying there to the church in Ephesus, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So saying that the Word of God is even being used to bar people from the tree of life. At this time anyway, being used to bar people from the tree of life. It's also used to direct a few people to the tree of life. So then, I brought Matthew 24, verses 3 through 5 into the conversation. And that is Christ sitting on the mountain, Mount of Olives. We call it a hill around here. But when you go there and you go outside the city of Jerusalem, there's a little valley between the temple, and then you go up onto what's the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, you can look down into the temple. And this is what had happened on that occasion. Matthew 24, verse 3, he sat, talking about Christ, of course, on the Mount of Olives. Disciples came to him privately. So I always like to point this out. This is just information for his disciples and for nobody else, because nobody, and I tell you, this is an example as well of the flaming sword guarding against the way that the tree of life, because even though this is written there, people don't have the mentality to understand it, because I think it's a miracle God has closed their mind to it. It's a mass miracle, isn't it? It isn't a miracle of one person having their mind closed to it. It's a miracle of millions and millions and millions and millions of people who have read these scriptures and just don't really get it. Came to him privately saying, tell us, what will these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Verse 4, the one I really wanted them to see and understand, there's a flaming sword that is guarding against the tree of the weight of the tree of life. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceives you. Many shall come saying they are Christians. Many shall come in my name, saying that I am Christ. There are a lot of people who are going to come to you and tell you that they're Christians, but they don't understand what the word means. And they will deceive many. And it's just kind of many, many, meaning many. And this is one of the big things that when you encounter people who are sort of new in this way of thinking, They're just flummoxed by the fact that everybody virtually is wrong. How can everybody be wrong in that way? I had that happen with a man in Copenhagen, Derek Benson. And I was telling him about clean and unclean meat. Well, he was objecting it, about clean and unclean meat. And he finally said, after I'd gone, you know the Jews don't even do that. And I said, that's right. He says, do you realize what you're saying is there's almost nobody who's right? And I said, yep. Well, this is really mind blowing to a lot of people to say that this truth has been barred. This is really the example of the flaming sword at work, isn't it? They're barred from the tree of life by this flaming sword, which started at the Garden of Eden to keep mankind from getting to it. Many, many will come in my name. And you can think about modern Christianity. I think I probably pointed this out to them. I can't remember exactly what I said, you know, in every part of the visit, but I talk about heaven and hell, the immortal soul, who's right, who's wrong. Are the Baptists right? Or are they wrong about that? Is there an immortal soul? What about the kingdom of God? And I talked a lot. I talked a lot to them that day about the kingdom of God. I'm sure of that. other denominations don't understand the kingdom of God. And yet Christ has told us that we are to pray for the coming of the kingdom of God. And if that is, it's actually the first, everybody sort of knows, everybody's memorized the Lord's Prayer. First element after you address God the Father in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. And they can't tell you what the kingdom is. There's no consensus. But yet the Bible tells it. It's like that knowledge has also been barred by the flaming sword. Sword's done its job. Flaming sword has done its job. Christ talked about this in Matthew chapter 13. Very interesting section here, I think, which really portrays what we're looking at in regard with modern Christianity and the true Christianity of the Bible. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1, the same day, there's some events in chapter 12, but in chapter 13, the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seashore. And great multitudes gathered together to him. There were so many people. He's trying to address them. He goes out in a boat and sat. And the multitude stood by the shore. So you got two different groups here. Now there obviously were close disciples with him on the boat. But you're either on the boat or on the shore. And that's kind of still the same situation, isn't it? You're either in the boat with Christ or on the shore. Those people who liked what he had to say came at some sacrifice to themselves, time and distance and resource-wise, to listen to him. But they weren't given, as we go on to read here, they weren't given the knowledge of that truth. They just weren't given the knowledge of that truth. The great multitudes gathered together. He went into a ship and sat. The whole multitude stood on the shore. He stood speaking many things to them in parables, saying, a sower went forth to sow. And you go through it. There are seven parables. I don't know if you are aware of that. In Matthew 13, there are seven parables. I think they're very interesting that they could be analyzed individually, which of course we can't enter into here. Here's the situation. Many, this is a comparison. Many will come in my name, and yet they will deceive many. Thousands were on the shore. Thousands were on the shore listening to Christ. How many were in this little boat? Very few. Very few were in the little boat with him. And you kind of fall into that category. You're in the boat. And the great multitudes of traditional Christianity are out on the shore. They have some understanding of Christ. They have an aptitude for or an interest in the things of Christianity to a certain point. Thousands were on the shore, few in the boat. And here you see Christ honoring the flaming sword. He's honoring the flaming sword here in this explanation. The disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? He said, flaming sword. It is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to them, it is not given. That's only a partial explanation, I would say. It's not given yet. Because it is given ultimately to those people to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But they're not ready for it yet. So God is not giving it to them yet. Another example of that Mr. Close talked a little bit about Pentecost. After 3.5 years of teaching, Christ Himself teaching came to the day of Pentecost. He'd been crucified and taken up into heaven. And He said, stay here in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And in those days, Peter stood up in the middle of them, and how many of them were there? 120. The number, and stood up in the middle of the disciples and said, we won't talk about what he said, but this is the point. The number of the names together were about 120. So we expect to see many or few. Many or few. Of course, on that day of Pentecost, when God's Holy Spirit was poured out, then there were many more baptized. But that was just sort of a temporary manifestation about what will happen in the future. So the flaming sword was here doing its job also. Turning all of those people who came to hear away from the tree of life until such time as they are really ready for it. Till then, I talked to them about this question. I think it's always an important question because here they started, here Monday has been keeping the Sabbath. And this is, I'm perceiving this is a cause of a little bit of disagreement between Monday and Tanu, and no doubt between Monday and her husband, who divorced her long since. And Anita's sort of not really sure where she stands. She's acting as our translator, but I think, and it seems to me that Tanu and Anita are really starting to come to understanding. So the Lord spoke unto Moses, Exodus 31, verse 12. The Lord spoke unto Moses. That's always important to emphasize in this scripture too. Who said this? The Lord spoke unto Moses and said, speak to the children of Israel, saying, truly my Sabbath you shall keep. It is a sign between you and me throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. The conclusion that you want them to draw for themselves is if they are not keeping the Sabbath, then they don't have that sign. And God has not, at this point, sanctified them. So that was my objective in bringing that scripture up. Other Christians don't have this sign. And so they have been kept from the tree of life, you might say, by the flaming sword. But you can't just leave it there. You can't just leave it there. You have to point out the hope that is given for these other people. You let them know it's God's will that none should perish. And you can quote 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 in that regard. Peter said, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any. That's one of those words you could really make a lot of a statement about. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. And then here's this thing, the tree of life. It's very similar to the tree of life, isn't it? The book of life was opened. There are two things about that, of course. One is about the books that are open. Those are the books of the Bible. But here, we're more interested in the book of life being opened. Because we're trying to develop an attitude of hope for everybody else, for all of mankind, not only for those that might be part of modern Christianity today, but also for all of those who lived before the time of Christ, even in the pre-flood world. The book of life is opened. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books. Well, I had covered some of that with them in previous times, but trying to build a foundation in that way. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter into the city through the gates. Future time when what's saying here, the flaming sword is gone. The flaming sword last until the coming of the kingdom. And then it's going to have served its purpose. I guess the cherubim who were charged to put the flaming sword in place to turn every way from the tree of life are now called in. Put that sword in their sheath. Here's what it says in Isaiah. They shall not hurt nor destroy, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth, this is the part that goes along with the flaming sword turning every way from the tree of life, no flaming sword, tree of life, readily available for everybody, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters which cover the sea. See if I can toggle back and forth this with my notes here. Here's Hazel on this visit. At least I saw a likeness in this way. Mark chapter 12 and verse 41. Not trying to make her the equivalent of Christ here, but this is the way Christ was behaving at this time in Mark. Mark talks about Christ, of course, as the work animal doing the work of God. If you look at Christ being manifested in four different ways in the four different Gospels, Mark is talking about Christ as the servant doing the work of God. Here's this woman who came, well, people were coming to the treasury in the temple and they were putting money into the temple. And many people were putting big donations or big offerings into the treasury and the temple. And Christ backed off against the wall. He's standing there just watching these people as they came. Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, many which were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow. She threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And Christ said, she's contributed more than they all. That's not the point, but the point is the observation that Christ was making. Here's Hazel. I don't have the ability to conduct the Bible study and to observe what's going on. But Hazel observed what's going on while I'm trying to conduct the Bible study, racking my thin brain to try and get something to come out. But she tells me afterwards, she says, "You should have, if you didn't watch Monday, you should have been watching Monday." She's obviously, you know, there's obviously a disagreement among them about the Sabbath and the importance of the Sabbath. And so Monday is sitting there, Hazel said, she looks like the cat who ate the canary. She's just saying, "I told you so, I told you so." And yet, she didn't take that too much of that attitude of superiority, but she was very happy to see the truth brought to them from an independent source. And at one point in this kind of getting fairly close to the end, Tanu just blurts out as I'm making the explanation, and he doesn't speak any English, or at least he speaks little English. I don't know how much English he speaks. I found out Monday spoke a lot more English than I thought, too. But he just blurted out, "I believe." So that was very encouraging to me. I hope it's very encouraging to you as well. But that's the kind of response that we hope for. I think we very seldom see somebody saying, "I believe." Okay, well, that's our visit. I hope you think about this scripture and think about how you will, if you have the opportunity to share God's truth with somebody, that you can do it in accordance with this scripture. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready always to give answer for the reason of the hope that lies within you with meekness and with fear.